Today I'll continue the series on Galatians, and I'd like to jump into Paul's statements beginning in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. I'm not taking the time to go into repeating all of that, what we have already covered. Some of that I will refer to as we go through it today. Now, as I mentioned, I'm reading from the Authorized Version because it is closer to the original meaning than even the New King James Bible is. Galatians 5, and I'm reading to begin with verses 2 to 4. Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4. And Paul is saying here, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Verse 4. "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Now, again, that's quite a statement. Let's analyze it. Let's see what he is talking about. Again, Paul in these verses addresses again those who were teaching the Galatians that they must become circumcised. Now, remember, the Galatians were Gentiles. But Jews had come in saying, "You must be circumcised to be saved. You must be circumcised to obtain justification, righteousness, salvation." But Paul is saying here in verse 2 that if the Galatians feel that they must be circumcised for their salvation, then Christ will profit them nothing, and they will have fallen from or have rejected grace. And he then argues that if they think they must be circumcised and to keep the law as a, notice, necessary prerequisite for obtaining justification, then they would be duty-bound to keep the entire law, all of the provisions. They could never ever sin, because one sin would make them unjust, would make them unrighteous. The concept is, if you want to become justified, and if you think you have to be circumcised in order to be justified, then you have to keep all the laws, temporary laws, and of course also the spiritual laws. But nobody can do that. We have already seen in the past that every human being sins. Nobody is without sin, in the past or in the present. The only one who has never sinned was Jesus Christ. So in order to obtain justification, you have to be forgiven. Forgiveness comes through the grace of God. Paul is saying, if you think you can get to it any other way, you have fallen from grace. You have rejected Christ. Christ profits you nothing. Circumcision, as part of the law of Moses, would be useless, even if I follow the argumentation of those who said you have to be circumcised, because then Paul is saying you have to keep all the law, everything of them. And in trying to do that on their own, that's an attempt which is destined to failure. That could never work. They need forgiveness, because they will sin. And without forgiveness, they are no longer under grace. They are under the penalty of the law. So Paul is saying here that the concept, you have to become circumcised in order to be saved, is wrong. He isn't saying that you don't have to keep, let's say, the Ten Commandments anymore. This will become much clearer as we go through with his following statements. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, he goes on to say, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, what he is actually trying to say is this. You need God's Spirit in order to please God. And when you sin, Christ's faith in you, notice, Christ's faith in you makes you righteous again. How? By forgiving your sin. It is through Christ's faith in you that you can have the hope to become righteous, to obtain forgiveness, and to live righteously, which you cannot unless you have God's Holy Spirit within you. And even then you will sin from time to time. And even then Christ's blood will purify you if you accept in faith Christ's sacrifice. He goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision." That's not what it's all about. "But faith," notice, "which works by love." Now, that statement, faith which works by love, that's already a subject for an entire sermon. But to very briefly summarize what Paul is talking about here. Paul says it's totally immaterial. For the purpose, again, that's what he is addressing, for the purpose of obtaining salvation, for the purpose of obtaining justification, it is totally immaterial whether one is physically circumcised or not. Now, Paul is not saying circumcision is a health law, which we all have to keep. It's not a health law. Never has been a health law. It was a ritual law, and Paul is saying here it is totally immaterial. Has nothing to do with your salvation, whether you are circumcised or not. But what is important? He is saying it's important, it is necessary to have faith. Now, he's not talking about dead faith. The demons have that. It says the demon believes there's a God and they tremble. He's talking about obedient, living faith. Faith which works. Faith which does produce something. It is love which motivates faith to manifest itself through works. That's what he says. Faith which works by love. So faith produces works. Faith without works is dead. But it is also the love of God, which motivates, induces, if you please, our faith to become manifested in works. Again, we'll see more how Paul explains that as we read on. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. And I'm reading verses 7 to 11. Galatians 5, verses 7 to 11. He says in verse 7, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Notice that. Obey the truth. Verse 8. "This persuasion comes not of him that calls you." Notice that. Him who calls you. Verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Verse 10. "I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be." Verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Again, a lot is being stated here. Let's go through it rather slowly. First of all, in verse 7, Paul is talking about the need to obey the truth. See, it's not enough to just know the truth. It's not enough to just believe in the truth. In fact, it's useless. You've got to obey it. You've got to live by what you know, what you understand to be right. Over and over, Paul is talking about the obedience of the faith. You can read that in Romans, the first chapter. You can read that in Romans, the last chapter. You can read it also in Acts chapter 6, where you read that many became obedient to the faith. Just believing is not enough in Paul's teachings. Some say Paul is saying, oh, just believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. Absolutely not. Well, he said that, but we've got to understand what kind of faith he's talking about. He is talking about practical faith which works through love, as we read. Not theoretical faith, which has no practical consequences. And then he says in verse 8 that the persuasion doesn't come from him who called you. Now again, we have to be called by God. One has to be called by God to even understand the truth. And then, of course, to live it. That's something most people in the world don't understand. It's something which perhaps even some of the church don't understand. You cannot convert anyone. Christ said over and over again in the 6th chapter in the book of John, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he says it has to be granted to him to come to me. And as we will see, Paul keeps talking about that you have to be called. And it is God and he alone who makes the decision whom he wants to call in this day and age. And then Paul is pointing out in verse 9, a very famous passage, famous in the church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why is he saying that in the context of somebody coming in, persuading you to do wrong things? Well, first of all, he's talking about evil influences here, of course. And he compares those with a little leaven, which leavens the whole lump. He's referring here, of course, to the annual feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we remove leaven from our homes, and we don't eat leavened products. And, of course, in this particular incident, leaven symbolizes sin, and being unleavened symbolizes unrighteousness. Now, leaven doesn't always symbolize sin. Sometimes leaven is even a reference to the kingdom of God. But in this particular incident, it's symbolized as such. So now, what Paul is saying is this. If you have sin in your life, which is unrepented of, which remains unchecked, which you don't deal with, then ultimately, that sin can destroy you. It can destroy your own life, and it can also destroy the whole body of Christ, the church of God, if it's allowed, if it's tolerated, if it's not being dealt with. And so then he goes on to say in verse 10, and that is very important, after he made all these comments, he said, but I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, he had confidence or the conviction through the Lord that they, the Galatians, will not continue to disobey the truth. He expresses the optimism that they will repent and that they will come back to the truth. And that echoes a statement he also makes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, let me just quote it to you, where he says that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this is quite remarkable that Paul is making this statement here in this context after he has talked about the extent to which the Galatians had slipped back into old habits, wrong concepts, wrong pagan practices even. I mean, Paul says you had gone back to get involved in those pagan festivals. You read that in Galatians chapter 4. And he said, even though I have the confidence that you will understand and obey the truth. It shows that God isn't giving easily up on people. It also motivates us not to do the same. We also shouldn't give up on people that easily. Remember, I reminded of that because I just talked about that in that German sermon I've given. When Peter wants to know from Christ how many times he has to forgive somebody. 7 times enough a day. And what's Christ's answer? I tell you, 7 times 70. Well, that's too much, you see. And then, of course, we also read that we are supposed to forgive all the sins of the people. Now, of course, repentance is necessary. We understand that. But God doesn't exclude any of them, and neither should we. And Paul is making this point here. He is confident, he is hopeful, he is persuaded, he is convicted that they will come back to obeying the truth. And then he says in verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I then suffer persecution? He says, why then, in that case, the offense of the cross would be ceased. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that if he were to preach the necessity of circumcision in order to obtain justification, as some of these false people had come in and had said, oh, that's what you got to preach. They got to be circumcised. He says, then I wouldn't suffer persecution. He says, I'm suffering persecution because I don't preach that. I don't preach you have to be circumcised. I am preaching that you have to believe in what Christ did for you. The cross he's talking about, which is offensive to people. He says it's offensive to the Jews, and it's offensive to the Gentiles. That's why he's talking about the offense of the cross. The fact that he is Jesus Christ, who came to die for you, so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can have justification, righteousness, salvation. That's offensive to people. It was then, it's now. You mean, I can't do it on my own? Or, you mean, I have to believe in Christ? You're going to tell me that there is no other way to be saved but through Christ? What if I'm a Muslim? What if I'm a Jew? What if I'm a Hindu? What if I am your fill in the blank? You mean none of that counts? I have to believe in Christ? That's offensive to people. That's what the Bible teaches. Notice in 1 Corinthians, let's just read that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. No wonder Paul was persecuted. No wonder we are persecuted today when we say those things. No wonder that many, even in the Church of God, don't want to speak about these things. They rather want to engage in speculation as to when Jesus Christ comes back, and they want to come up with a year. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. Notice, 4 Jews request a sign. That's what they are looking at. That's what they were looking for. A sign. Well, as Mr. Harris in his excellent sermon last week said, John the Baptist never did any sign. And he was, there's now no one who was greater than he. But even today, some request a sign. They want to see signs. They want to see miracles. They want to have the stamp of approval of God on them, because this is how God shows that he is working with them and with nobody else, because he is giving them signs. Jews request a sign. Sometimes spiritual Jews request a sign. Paul is saying, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, now here we go. Here are people who really want to have the wisdom of this world. They need to go through all these theology classes and universities to get all kinds of degrees after their name. That's what they are looking for. That's really what counts. That's really what shows that God is after, or that God is behind them. What's Paul saying? We, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the fact that only through the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ you can even have salvation. Much more important than any sign. Much more important than any wisdom of this world. We preach Christ crucified. Notice, to the Jews a stumbling block. Oh, they don't like that. And to the Greeks, foolishness. What? I mean, I believe in that. No, I have to get wisdom. Understanding, intellectual concepts have to be part of my life. Verse 24. But to those who are called. You know, you are not called. You are not understanding any of this. but to those who are called. Both Jews and Greeks, doesn't make any difference. Once you are called, you understand Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Not science, not the wisdom of this world, but it's Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called, who understand really what that's all about. So when Paul was talking about the cross, that was really a provocation to some, a stumbling block, foolishness. If he would have continued preaching, oh, all you need is to be circumcised, that's all you need for salvation, he says, well, you know, the offense of the cross would have ceased, but he wasn't preaching that, and neither must we. Continuing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Galatians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Verse 13. For brethren, you have been again called. You have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now again, what's he talking about? First in verse 12, he says, I would they would even be cut off. Now, in all likelihood, I looked at a lot of commentaries, seeing how they try to understand that. Albert Barnes, has the correct understanding here. In all likelihood, Paul means that the authors of these errors and disturbances were to be excluded from the church. You might say disfellowshipped, excommunicated. See, even in the Old Testament, sometimes when the words are used, this person who did that needs to be cut off. That doesn't necessarily have to mean that he had to be put to death. It could mean that. But in some cases, it also meant that he had to be taken out of the fellowship. And so this is apparently what Paul is talking about. He wished that those people who come in with false doctrines and false teachings, and thereby disturbing the brethren, that they would be cut off, excommunicated, get rid of them, so that they cannot continue preaching their false messages. But then in verse 13, he says, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, Paul reiterates that we have been called to liberty. But it's true liberty. It's freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from unnecessary burdens. Freedom from pagan customs. Freedom from Judaism or the restrictive traditions of the fathers. Remember, Paul talked about that, that he was raised in Judaism. What good did it do him? Well, he went even out to persecute the church as a consequence. He said, we are free from all of that stuff. But we are also free, especially from sin and from death, because we have obtained forgiveness of sin, and therefore we are no longer subject to the death penalty, because Christ, the offense of the cross, so to speak, has given us that freedom. But now, it doesn't stop. He says, now, even though we have understood that this is a freedom we have obtained, now don't use that freedom as a license to sin. Don't use that freedom which you have received by letting sin rule in your fleshly members. He says, you haven't obtained forgiveness so that now you are free to continue sinning. That's how some would interpret it, though. But interestingly enough, some commentaries got it right. Let me just read to you what Albert Barnes has to say about this. He said, you are called to liberty, but it is not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. It is not freedom from virtuous restraints and from the laws of God. It is liberty from the servitude of sin, not freedom from the necessary restraints of virtue. Necessary restraints. In other words, God's law has restraints which are necessary. You're not free from just violating those. Paul states we must overcome sin. You know, sin is always selfish. Have you thought about that? Always. Sin is always selfish. How do you overcome sin? Paul says it here at the end of verse 13. By love, serve one another. What is love? Love is always selfless. It's always an outgoing concern for the welfare, the benefit of the other person. It's not looking at me and I. That's sinful. That's selfish. It's looking at the benefit of the other person. In fact, coming back to the German sermon I just given, I think I will give that here pretty soon as well again, given it several years over here, several years ago. You know, when it talks about love, we love because he or she loves me. Or, I love first, hoping the other person will love me in return. You see, when Jesus Christ came and died for us, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believed in him wouldn't die, wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for you when you were still his enemy. He died for you when you were still a sinner. He died for you when you had absolutely nothing in your mind to do with the way of God. We read, Christ loved you first. God the Father loved you first. Therefore, you need to love the brethren. See, that comes first. In our loving relationship with others, don't expect to receive love. Give it first. And then you have a law in motion which says, you give it, you will receive it. It's automatic. But the motivation is important. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. He goes on to say, because he has just introduced the concept of love. By love, serve one another. And so he says in Galatians 5 and verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Having just introduced the concept of love, which is, by the way, as you know, keeping of the Ten Commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3, as you know. So by just having introduced this concept, now he continues to summarize the law as love towards neighbor. Now he speaks here of all the law, but he relates it to the relationship with our neighbor. Albert Barnes has this comment. The apostle, of course, here alludes to the law in regard to our duty to our fellow man, since that was a point which he particularly enforces. So he's talking about the last six of the Ten Commandments here, because they show us how to love our neighbor. Notice in Romans chapter 13, let's go to that, and keep your finger here in Galatians. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. In fact, we had just recently an update, a Q&A on this very passage. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. And again, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, because it makes one point very clear, which is not that clear in the New King James Bible or in most other German modern translations. German translations neither. But I'm talking about modern translations. Romans 13, beginning of verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Notice carefully. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Fulfilling. New King James says fulfillment. Not quite correct. Fulfilling. It's talking about an ongoing action. Matthew Henry's commentary has this to say regarding Romans 13 and verse 8. Love is a debt. The law of God and the interest of mankind make it so. Paul specifies that the last five, actually it's the last six, that the last six of the Ten Commandments, which he observes to be all summed up in this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is a sin not only to devise evil against your neighbor, but to withhold good from those to whom it is due. Both are forbidden together. In other words, if we love our neighbor, not only will we do not do him any harm, we will do him good. He goes on to say, for what else, let's go back, this proves that love is the fulfilling of the law. For what else is that but to restrain us from evil doing and to constrain us to well doing? Notice, love is a living, active principle of obedience to the whole law. It's amazing. He got this right. And then he still believes, apparently, that the Sabbath is no longer valid. The New Bible Commentary Revised agrees, stating, this conclusion does not invalidate the Ten Commandments in the interest of a nebulous, existential love and do as you please. Love is the spirit in which we are to keep the law. But we need the law's particulars and prescriptions to give body and definition. Now that's quite interesting to me because not too long ago, in a former organization I belonged to, they came up with this concept, all you need is love. Christ is going to live in you, and you will know automatically what you need to do. You don't need any more rules or regulations. You will know automatically. Hogwash. You won't know anything automatically. What is Paul saying? I wouldn't even know that it is wrong to covet unless the law would have told me, you shall not covet. We need God's law to tell us how to live and how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And those who think they don't and they will know automatically what's right and what's wrong, they give a good explanation as why the world is in the state it is in today. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible writes to this passage, to love one another is the only debt never to be wholly discharged. For though it should be always paying, yet ought always to be looked upon as owing. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law of the, guess what, Ten Commandments. That part of it particularly which relates to the neighbor. The second table of the law. Remember, there were two tables, the Ten Commandments. Apparently the first table contains the law in regards to God. The second in regards to neighbor. And so this author, John Gill, says, fulfilling the law means doing it. Fulfilling the law means doing it, acting according to it. And so far as a man loves, so far he fulfills, that is, does it. Now, we have been preaching this for years. As long as I've been in the church, that's what we have been preaching. And then suddenly that preaching was ridiculed by some because they wanted to be more of kind of an Orthodox Christianity concept. You know, they probably never read those commentaries. They even say it. Rightly so. Fulfilling the law means doing it. Obeying it. Not doing away with it. Continue in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. Because now he shows us how not to do it. Galatians 5, verses 15 to 18. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed one of another. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one, or the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
No, you can't on your own.
That's why you need God's Spirit to help you. Verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, let's go back and analyze what Paul is saying here. Paul is describing here again two ways of life. So two ways of life we had already talked about earlier. Remember when he talked about the two covenants, and you had true freedom of the free woman, and you had the slavery of the bond woman. And you had the concept that the bond woman and her son had to be taken away from the free woman and her son. And we have seen this was an allegory, and Paul was talking here about two ways of life. The way of life which leads to life, and the other way of life which leads to death. And that's exactly what Paul is again addressing here. He's talking about two ways of life. We can either walk in the Spirit, as he says in verse 16, and if we do, we will be motivated and empowered to keep the law of love. And when we do, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Or, of course, we can walk by the lust of the flesh, and that will induce us to sin, and that will induce us to breaking the law, because after all, sin is defined as a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. So, when we walk in the flesh, then we sin. We live selfishly. We don't show love. We show selfishness. And then we will engage in what Paul is talking about, biting and devouring one another, as he says in verse 15. Vincent's word study says here, partisan strife will be fatal to the Christian community as a whole. The organic life of the body will be destroyed by its own members. Brethren, if we bite each other, if we devour each other, no matter where, no matter in what organization you might be, ultimately, that organization won't consist or will not exist for long. And Albert Burns, or Albert Bounce, says in his comments, in their contentions, they would destroy the spirituality and happiness of each other. Their characters would be ruined. The church would be overthrown. The readiest way to destroy the spirituality of a church and to annihilate the influence of religion is to excite a spirit of contention. A spirit of, I want to argue with you. A spirit of, I don't see it that way. You have to be very careful. We'll talk about this in a moment, hopefully still today, how we have to overcome that spirit of contention, that spirit of strife over words, that spirit of wanting to be right while everybody else is wrong. To walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh is a constant struggle. Paul points that out in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. It's a battle which is going on in our minds. It's a battle between God's Spirit and our fleshly desires. And as Abraham had to cast out the bond woman, so we have to cast out our fleshly desires. When we are led by God's Holy Spirit, when we do the things which are pleasing in God's sight, we are no longer under the law, as Paul says in verse 18. In other words, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. As you will recall, it always refers to the penalty when it says we are under the law or not under the law. The reason we are not any longer under the penalty of the law is because we are walking in love, we are being led by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are not sinning. And if we sin, we can have forgiveness of that sin through the blood of Christ, and we can become righteous again. So we are not any longer subject to the penalty of the law. We are no longer under the penalty of the law, which is death. But we have to be led, continuously led, by God's Holy Spirit. And now he goes on to say in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are manifest. Which are? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul had most certainly not taught, once saved, always saved. No matter how you live, once you're caught, once you have even obtained God's Holy Spirit, that's it. He's not saying that at all. Paul admonishes the Galatians to remember that we will not inherit the kingdom of God if we refuse to walk in the Spirit, and if we rather choose to live in the flesh, to return, perhaps, out of which we came. You see, at the very first chapter, Paul had introduced the gospel of the kingdom of God. And now he explains, in this particular chapter, that we won't inherit the kingdom of God if we practice sin by breaking the law. And so Paul lists numerous sins, or sinful conduct, which, if practiced as a way of life, not bitterly repented of, will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now, every one of these character traits could probably be used for a sermon, a split sermon or a sermonette. You know, some sometimes wonder what they could talk about. I tell you what, I mean, you go through any one of those, and you have already your sermonette or your split sermon or your sermon ready. Any one of those you can talk about. It's quite a list. And then there's another list coming. Hopefully I'll get to it today. The opposite. But now, in order to give you a flavor, just a flavor, of what all these different character traits mean, let me just read to you from Adam Clark's commentary. And he goes through each one of them. And he has a few comments. And so I'd like to just quote those to you. And you just may want to listen to them. Don't even try to make a lot of notes on that one. In fact, when our booklet on this subject comes out, they'll all be included anyway. But he starts with adultery. Paul does. And Clark explains it as follows. Illicit connection with a married person. And I might add here, it's also illicit connection of a married person with either a married or an unmarried person. In other words, in order to commit adultery, you have to have one party who is married. So, if you're not married, you say, oh, that's great, I'm not under that one. Well, don't be too quick, because the next one he's mentioning is fornication. Now, fornication is an illicit connection between single persons. Two persons who are single. Not married. If they engage in fornication as a way of life, and don't bitterly repent of that, Paul is saying, you're not entering the kingdom of God. Now, in this day and age, oh, this is not going to be too great of news. I mean, most people scoff at that one. Well, we can scoff at it, but the question is, how does God look at it? Next one, uncleanness. Uncleanness. Clark is saying, whatever is opposite to purity. And of course, it probably means here even unnatural practices, sexual practices like sodomy or bestiality or that kind of stuff. Next one, lasciviousness. Whatever is contrary to chastity or lewdness. Next one, idolatry. Now, it's interesting he brings this up, because he had talked to the Galatians before, telling them, you have gone back to celebrating those pagan festivals. And now he's saying idolatry, literally worshipping of idols, frequenting idol festivals, all the rites of Bacchus, Venus, and all these pagan gods. Paul is saying, you have gone back to this, you better stop, come out of this, because if you continue and do this as a practice, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Next one, witchcraft. And so this author here, Adam Clark, points out that in all spells and enchantments, drugs were employed. Spells and incantations were used sometimes for the restoration of the health. At other times, they were used when the idea was to destroy the enemy. Now, you can think of voodoo cults and this kind of stuff, but this is still being done today. Then he talks about hatred. Clark says that means aversions when opposed to brotherly love and kindness. Variance, next one. That actually means contentions. Where the principle of hatred proceeds to open acts, hence contests, altercations, lawsuits, disputes in general. Now, wait a minute. We are not saying that members in God's church would go to court against another member? Well, Paul has a lot to say about that one in 1 Corinthians. We went through this not too long ago when somebody filed lawsuits against us when I was in a different organization, and his justification was, oh, you are no longer my brother or sister because you are not in my organization. Works of the flesh. Somebody practicing in that and does not repent of that is not going to be entering the kingdom of God. Next one, emulations or envies. That is, strive to excel at the expense of another, lowering others to set up one's self. Unholy zeal, fervently adopting a bad cause or supporting a good cause by cruel means. Next one is wrath. Now, we all know what that is. It's defined here as turbulent passions, disturbing the harmony of the mind, producing domestic and civil broils. Paul says at another place, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Make sure you get rid of that as soon as you can, because he says you know what Satan has in mind. Don't give him any room. Next one is strife. Of course, disputations. Strife about words. That's something people like to get engaged in, don't they? Oh, I know something you don't know. So let me tell you. And then you might get upset if the person doesn't agree with you. You know, let me just say, brethren, that there is a rule in the church. As long as I've been in the church, at least, that was a rule I understood. And that is, if somebody comes up with some new knowledge, some new understanding, or thinks he does, he should discuss it with the ministry. One thing he mustn't do, he must never do, is to start discussing it with the brethren, and thereby creating doubts, thereby creating concepts, thereby creating ideas, thereby ending up with disputations, strife over words. And if it's brought to the attention of the ministry, have the patience to wait until the ministry makes a decision on this matter. Don't jump ahead and say, oh, well, you know, I waited long enough. Now I'm going to tell everybody what I have found out. That brings about contention. Actually, that's one of the things God hates. Somebody who is sowing discord amongst brethren. Paul in his list goes on to say seditions. That means divisions into separate factions. Guess how that come about? Well, because you talk to people about your newfound knowledge, and some believe you and some don't, and so here, pretty soon, you have separate factions. You are the cause of division. Heresies. Next one. That also means factions. Parties in the church, Clark is saying. Scandals. Offenses. Stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Christ says, woe unto you if you have become a stumbling block to anyone who believes in me. Would be better for you a millstone would be put around your neck and you would be thrown into the ocean where it's the deepest. This is a serious thing, not to be taken lightly. He goes on to say envyings. Now, envyings, that's pain felt or malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. In other words, somebody looks at somebody who's happy, oh, he envies him because he's not happy. A passion, he says, the most base and the less curable, or the least curable of all. See, envy can eat you up inside. The next one, murders. Murder signifies the destruction of human life. And as he who hates his brother in his heart is ready to take away his life, if given the opportunity, so he is called a murderer. So murder is not just only doing the act, it's also having the motivation of hate, which would lead to the act, given the right circumstances. Then he talks about drunkenness, and that could include even the cares of the world when they intoxicate the mind. Suddenly, that's most important than everything else. God says you can't serve God and mammon, but people want to do that. And finally, revelings, that is lascivious feastings with obscene songs or music. All of this, Clark is saying, are the works of the flesh. And he didn't list them all. He said, these are just examples. But the point is, they've got to be repented of. They've got to be taken rid of our lives. Albert Barnes concludes that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds something interesting, I mean, really amazing to me, because he says, in quotes, they are not children of God, and therefore cannot inherit the kingdom which belongs only to the children of the divine family. He understood that God is a divine family, that we are supposed to become part of the divine family. It was one of the changes the Wolver Church of God made when they totally ridiculed the idea that God is a family and that God is reproducing himself through human beings. I mean, they absolutely, totally scoffed at that thing. Well, I mean, here's one author who understands that and who teaches it. And we must certainly continue teaching it because that's what the Bible says. So now Paul is going to show the difference. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When we exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, we are not violating the law. Because the law of God is not against the fruit of the Spirit. There is no law which says you mustn't have love, you mustn't have faith, you mustn't have peace or joy. Of course not. So if we live by the Spirit and we manifest those character traits, there is no law of God telling us, oh, you mustn't do that. So that's why he says, against such there is no law. Albert Barnes says, insofar as this passage is concerned, that is, there is no law to condemn such persons. These are not the things which the law denounces. These, therefore, are the true free men, free from the condemning sentence of the law, see the penalty, and free in the service of God. Law, he concludes, condemns sin. I wish people who think that they can just live any way they want, they would listen to something like that. Law condemns sin. But if you live in accordance with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you don't violate any law. Notice also that Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. I've heard people quote this as, oh, the fruits of the Spirit are. No, he's not saying that. He says the fruit of the Spirit is. And the reason is that all of this is a package. If the Holy Spirit of God lives in you and you let God's Spirit live in you, you will have all of this. You can say, oh, well, okay, I'll have love, but I don't know about peace. Well, I suffer long, but I'm not sure about goodness. I am meek, but I'm not sure about temperance. No. It's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. All of that is included. All of those characteristics should be present. And so again, to give you a flavor as to what's being expressed here, let me again quote from Adam Clark's commentary and how he identifies and describes those characteristics. First, love. An intense desire to please God and to do good to mankind. It is the fulfilling of the law. Joy. The exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated in the pardon of our iniquities and the prospect of that eternal glory. You see, he is going far beyond physical joy. He is explaining rightly so that what Paul is talking about is that joy which looks into our future, the joy that we have received forgiveness, the joy that awaits us. See, it says, because of the joy which was in front of him, Christ came and endured the cross. He was looking at the future. Christ says, I will give you my joy, the joy he had. Now, he wasn't rejoicing over the fact that he had to be crucified, but he was joyful because he looked at what this would accomplish. That's the kind of joy we need to have. Then he talks about peace. And it's a calm and quiet and order which takes place in the justified soul instead of doubts and fears and alarms and dreadful forebodings. Peace is the first sensible fruit of the pardon of sin. Something to be said about that. You know, what do we read in 1 John, I believe it is? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. See, if we have the love of God in us, we have peace. And we don't have to be afraid that God will condemn us, because we know, as long as God's Spirit lives in us and as long as we are following the lead, that we are right with God. And when we are wrong, that we can again become right with God. And that gives us peace. Long suffering. Next one. It says, bearing with the frailties and provocations of others from the consideration that God has borne long with ours. Bearing up also through all the troubles and difficulties of life without murmuring. Understanding that if God is really part of our life, nothing can and will happen to us which God isn't aware of, which God doesn't allow, which sometimes God even brings, for our ultimate good. Next one, gentleness. Now I've given a whole sermon on that one. It's a very rare grace, this also is saying, often wanting. It includes also a good education. It includes polished manners. When brought under the influence of the grace of God, it will bring out this grace with great effect. Next one is goodness. It's a perpetual desire and sincere study, not only to abstain from every appearance of evil, but to do good to men to the utmost of our ability, faith, or faithfulness, as it should be translated here, or fidelity, which includes punctuality in performing promises, conscientious carefulness in preserving what is committed to our trust, in restoring it to the proper owner, in transacting the business confided to us, neither betraying the secret of a friend nor disappointing the confidence of our employer. Then you have meekness, which is mildness, indulgence towards the weak and erring, patient suffering of injuries without feeling a spirit of revenge, the entire opposite to anger. And then finally, temperance. Continence, self-government, moderation, principally with regard to sensual or animal appetites. Moderation. There's a lot more to be said. As I said, you know, you can just take any one of them and develop a sermon or a split sermon out of it. Just give you a flavor as to what's all included and how these two things are just totally in opposition to each other. Just can't have both of them at the same time. Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or passions and lusts. They have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. You see, when we were baptized in Jesus Christ, our old person died. It was crucified with Christ. And we could then come out of that watery grave to live as a new person. A new person which has crucified the passions of our flesh and which is now walking by following the lead of the Holy Spirit within us. That's how it should be. A new person. Galatians 5, verses 25 and 26. Galatians 5 and verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explains verse 25 as follows, quoting from the original Greek. And he says, actually, it should say, if we live by, not necessarily in, but by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, it's God's Spirit which helps us to walk this way of life. And then he goes on to say, life by the Spirit is not an occasional influence of the Spirit, but an abiding state wherein we are continually alive. Not just on occasion, but continually. That's what Paul is saying when he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And then he admonishes us in verse 26, not to be desirous of vain glory. Or to say it with Clark, boasting of our attainments. Wanting ourselves to be superior to others. Seeking honor from those things which do not possess moral good, in birth, in riches, in eloquence. Rather, he says, we are not to provoke one another. We are not to provoke one another. How could we do that? Well, for instance, if we regard others as inferior to us. We have a haughty carriage, as Barnes points it out, a contemptuous manner toward them. They look upon them often with contempt, pass them by with disdain, treat them as beneath their notice. And you do that, what's the consequence? This provokes, on the other hand, hard feeling and hatred. Now, of course, if you talk to an individual and you let the individual know by no uncertain terms, what do I have to do with you? I mean, you are just beyond, I mean, beneath me. Come on, why do we even talk to you? I mean, what kind of reaction do you expect? Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't provoke one another in that way. And then finally, he ends up by saying, don't envy one another. Perhaps on account of their superior wealth, their rank, their talent, their learning. Now Paul is saying, and as we will see that in the next and last sermon on the series in the book of Galatians, we have enough to do with us. Don't try to compare yourselves with others. That's a useless exercise. Just look at yourself. Look at how you are doing. Look whether you have outgoing love in your life. How are you doing with your sinful desires, with the works of the flesh in comparison with the fruit of the Spirit? Make sure that you overcome sin by keeping the law. Remember, sin is always selfish. Keeping the law of love is always in light of helping others, granting them the best you can do. And remember, you love first if you want to be loved.